As you know, we've been going through Romans, and we're going to look at Romans 14, verses 1 to 4 this morning. I would remind you as I read that this is the word of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let the one who abstains not pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Is it not before his own master that he stands or falls? And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and apply it to our hearts, apply it to our church. May we be the kind of people that Paul and your Spirit call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. If you recall, Romans 12 was really the turning point in this book, and where the Romans goes from heavy theology to a more application-oriented chapters and verses and teaching. And ever since chapter 12, we've had topics such as submission to God and humility in using our gifts and loving one another and living in a hostile world and submission to governing authorities. All of those have been sub-themes and subsections of the chapter up until this point. And now we get to chapter 14, and there begins another subsection in the book of Romans, and it's a rather long subsection, I might add. It goes from Romans 14:1, most people think, all the way to verse 13 of chapter 15. So it's a whole chapter and a half, which tells you that, at least to the mind of the Apostle Paul, this is an important issue and one that needed to be addressed in the Roman church and one that needs to be addressed in ours. And the issue really is the relationship in the church between what he calls the weak and what we'll call, for lack of a better term, the strong Christians. In other words, these are Christians that have a different idea or different opinions about certain things. And Paul is not concerned about what those issues are that divide us. He's really more concerned with how do we relate to people that are different than us or think differently than we do. He's more concerned about the relational aspect of these issues. And so by way of introduction this morning, since we're going to be talking about this for the next several weeks, we're just going to kind of do a cursory introduction of this topic and of this idea, and we'll get into more of the detail later as we go on. But I'll just break the message down this morning into two parts for those of you that are keeping notes. And we'll first of all talk about the distinction between the weak and the strong, and we'll kind of examine what he means by that. And then I'll make a few application points at the end. So it's just basically those two things. All right, so let's look at what he's talking about here, the distinction that exists between the weak and the strong believers in the church. And the first thing to note here is actually very important. The weak Christians actually are Christians. It's not that they're, the language that he uses here is a little hard for us sometimes, because he said the one who is weak in the faith, it says in verse 1. And when you think of somebody being weak in faith, you think, well, the person has doubts, or the person isn't really sure who Jesus is, and he's not really crossed the line of faith yet, and so they have questions about the faith. That's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about being weak in faith, he's talking about being weak in the application of that faith. And the reason you know that the person he's referring to as being weak in faith is a Christian is because he says things like, first of all, you're to welcome him in verse 1. Welcome him. Well, Paul never tells us to welcome people who aren't Christians into the church. He only tells us to welcome those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. In verse 4, he tells us that this weak Christian is a servant of God, that he belongs to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he tells us that not only the weak Christian, but the strong Christian are both trying to honor the Lord in what they do. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And so the point is that these people who do this or don't do this are both doing it to bring honor and glory to God, and so they're both trying their best to follow after Christ. And finally, I mean, this isn't the only proof, but this is a big proof. In verse 10, He calls the weak brother, brother. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? In other words, these people are brothers. They're not alien to one another. So the first thing to understand is these weak Christians are indeed Christians who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now here's a second thing to understand, that this weakness that they have, or the word that he uses here for weakness, comes in the application or implication of the gospel, not in a knowledge of the gospel. In other words, they know the gospel message. They know that Christ, that they are sinners. They know that Christ died on the cross for sins. They are looking to Christ to forgive them of their sins, to give them eternal life, to give them all that he has promised them, and they are seeking to follow him as best they can. But here's the hang-up. The hang-up is the application of that truth, or the implication of that truth on their everyday lives, they're still working through, as all of us do. All of us are kind of working. I know that Jesus died for me, but what does that mean for the way I get up in the morning, for the way I live my life, for the way I react to people, for the way I interact with my family, for the way I live my life, for the way I do my job? How does that truth impact me? And that's where the hang-up is, you see. The hang-up isn't in the knowledge of the gospel. The hang-up is in the application of the gospel. Now, you say to yourself, what would cause people to be confused about these things? Well, lots of things would cause people to be confused. Maybe the weak Christian hasn't been a Christian very long and they haven't really thought through what it means to be a Christian. Or maybe they've been a Christian for a long time, but they sat under poor teaching. They had poor instruction. Or maybe the weak Christian hasn't studied the scriptures. Or maybe they've studied the scriptures but have misapplied them. Or maybe their minds are not as sharp and don't easily understand complex concepts. I mean, we were in a church last week, and there was a woman there who was new to the church, who has some sort of a mental disability. And she would call out, and she was heckling the pastor. She would call out in the middle of the sermon, critiquing things that he was saying, whether it was right or whether it was wrong. She was out there. Well, you know, you can't expect that person to come to a, because of her mental limitation. She isn't, you know, she isn't going to ever be a teacher. She isn't going to ever be a strong spiritual leader in the congregation. At least barring some change in her mental capacity. So the point is that there are all kinds of reasons why there are weak Christians or weak believers in the church, and this weakness is not in their faith in Christ. This weakness is in the application of what that means. All right, here's a third thing to understand, that the issues that divide the weak and the strong are what we call non-essential issues. In other words, they are not essential things that are necessary to believe in order for a person to be saved. That's what we mean by non-essentials. That's not to say that they're not important, but they're non-essential to a person's salvation. Now, how do you know this? Well, if you look in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now you see the may in there. A person believes that he may eat anything, but another person believes that he has to restrict his diet in a certain way. In other words, the command to eat or to not eat is not commanded in the Bible, and it's not prohibited in the Bible. It's another way of looking at it. Is what your conviction is, whatever your conviction is in a particular topic, the question is that conviction commanded in Scripture, or is it prohibited? Now, if it's commanded, love one another. I mean, we're commanded to love. That's not an option. That's not a thing that is indifferent, or that is not a non-essential. Loving one another is an essential thing. Or some things are commanded not to do. Sexual purity is commanded. Are you abstain from sexual immorality? So we don't debate about those kinds of things. But the kinds of things that they're debating here have to do with eating, have to do with drinking and the celebration of days. In fact, there's at least two things, there may be three things that Paul is referencing in this chapter. In verse 2, he referenced the one who eats anything, but the other person eats only vegetables. So it has to do with diet. In verse 5, the second thing that's referenced here is a person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. In other words, one person sees certain days as being holy, as being committed to the Lord, and so he's going to observe those days in a certain way, while the other person says, hey, it's just another day, it's just another Thursday, it's just another Saturday night, what's the big deal? And he doesn't see those days as being holy, but the other person does. So it has to do with eating. It has to do with celebration of days. And the possible third thing that some people have suggested comes from verse 21. It is not good to not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So there's some indication here that maybe the drinking of wine or the drinking of alcohol may be part of what the church is debating over. Now, how do these things get started? Well, and particularly, how did they get started in the church in Rome? Well, if you think about it, suppose you were a Jew and you grew up a Jew and you read the Old Testament and you tried to live as best you could by what the Old Testament taught you how to live. Well, the Old Testament is a lot about what to eat or what not to eat. The Old Testament is a lot about celebration of fast days and feasting days. And so you've been used to growing up in a Jewish household, and you're used to observing certain days and certain feasts and certain fasts, and you're used to not eating certain kinds of, you're not eating shellfish, and you're not eating pork, and you're not eating, you would never touch that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, you become a Christian, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you want to honor God in the best way that you know how. Well, you're not going to easily give up eating, you know, abstaining from shellfish, and you're not easily going to give up celebrating the special holy days that on the Jewish calendar. That's not going to be something that's going to go away from you. In fact, it was such a big deal in the New Testament that God has to give a special revelation to Peter so that Peter knows, hey, Peter, it's okay. You can eat anything you want. Remember, he does that in the book of Acts, where a sheet is lowered and a voice comes out and says, everything is clean, everything is permissible. And finally, Peter figures it out. But even then, it's a struggle for Peter. You know, in the book of Galatians, he doesn't want to eat with the Gentiles anymore. He wants to go back to eating with the Jews. Even after that, it becomes a struggle to him. So here's what you have in the Roman church. You have, on the one hand, you have these Gentiles, and they're not used to celebrating any special days. They're not used to any special dietary thing. They've been doing all they want anyway. They come to faith in Christ. On the other hand, you have these Jewish believers who are used to honoring God in a certain way, and you can all of a sudden begin to see where a clash would begin to take place. These were going to be non-essentials, but that didn't mean they were unimportant. That didn't mean they were, obviously, to the Jew, they were important. And so Paul is going to remind his readers, he's going to do this in the end of verse 14, that whoever has doubts, and he's condemned if he eats. But the eating, because the eating is not from faith, for whoever does not proceed from faith is sin. And he's going to say, look, for the sake of your own conscience, for the sake of your own heart, for the sake of your own relationship with God, if you think that's the right thing to do, then you go ahead and do it. And he's going to tell the other believers to honor that person's decision, to respect them. In fact, he does it in verse 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. In other words, help that person, be with that person, support that person in their decision as long as they are honoring God, as long as they think they are honoring God. And don't worry about what your own scruples are. Honor him and his scruples. So my point here is, back to the main thing here, is that the issues that divided these people are non-essential issues. It doesn't matter in the mind of the Apostle Paul what you eat or what you don't eat. There's no scripture in the New Testament that says only eat vegetables. There's no scripture in the New Testament that says don't drink wine. And so as a result, these are things that are left up to believers, and you can see where the conflict comes from. Now, let's say one more thing. Fourthly, let's say this, and this is important to note, that both the weak and the strong are prone to sin in the way they address these issues. And this is what's fascinating, because it comes out of verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now you see it in verse 8, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Now the one who eats is supposedly the strong Christian, but what is the tendency of so-called strong Christians? The tendency for them, according to Paul, and I think he's absolutely right on this, the tendency for them is to despise the people that haven't figured it out yet. To look down on those, well, you know, they're just, they haven't figured it out yet, and boy, that's pathetic that they have that particular view. And to some extent, I wish I didn't have to deal with those kinds of people because they're too hard to deal with. You know, they don't think the way I think. And so as a result, there is a kind of a looking down, a disdaining, a despising them. In fact, sometimes they're ignored or they're dismissed because of their view. On the other hand, the person who says, well, I'm going to honor God by only eating vegetables, they have a tendency, Paul says in verse 3, let not the one who abstains pass judgment, but let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. On the other hand, there is this judgmental attitude that comes from people who think that by not eating meat, they're doing God a big favor. You know, people who constantly say, well, you should do this, you should do that, you should do that. Those people are people that kind of, when they say that to you, they're also preaching to themselves a lot. And so the standard that you apply to yourself, well, I should do this, I should do that, I should do that, you tend to take that standard and you apply it to other people. And so when other people don't live up to the standard that you've set for yourself, and you have a lot of do's and don'ts on your list, you tend to look down, you tend to be judgmental of them. You tend to say, well, those people are hypocrites, or those people aren't as spiritual as what they claim to be. And there does tend to be a judgmentalism that comes from people who think they're serving God by this kind of a legalistic sort of standard. I'll give you an example. I grew up years ago in a church that did not practice what we did this morning, which was infant baptism. Now, I didn't know anything about infant baptism. Nobody ever told me about it. People only told me about believer's baptism. So I grew up learning about believer's baptism. And as a result, I pretty much figured that anybody who practiced infant baptism either, you know, had not read their Bible, or they weren't very good Christians, or maybe they weren't even Christians at all, because that's what all those liberal churches do. They all baptize their infants because, why? Because they don't care about the scriptures, right? Or they just care about tradition. Well, then we started going to a church that baptized infants, and all of a sudden not only did I figure out that there were a lot of Christians in this church, they were better Christians than I were. And they knew their Bibles better than I knew their Bibles. And in fact, they even had a biblical reason for why they baptized their, and they could explain it to you, which was, you know, barely what I could do about my view of baptism. Now, what was my problem? My problem was that I was weak in the faith. I was weak in the application. I was weak in my understanding. And as a result, I was very judgmental of people who had a different view than I do. And that's the common problem with weak Christians. They are judgmental. And the problem with strong Christians is they are condescending. They look down. And then Paul addresses it here in verse 3. Both weak and strong are prone to sin against the other, and this is what Paul is concerned with. He's not concerned with justifying eating or not eating. He's not concerned with helping people figure out, all right, which the right side of the fence to be on here. He's really concerned with, how do you relate to somebody who thinks completely differently than you do? All right, let's make a few quick applications. And we don't have a lot of time to go into details with this morning, but we will in subsequent weeks. All right, let me say four things. I got to say them fast. First of all, here's what we should do about this. First thing is this. We should expect that the church is made up of a diversity of people. In fact, here's a little test. If you find a church where you agree with everyone about everything, you've probably entered a cult, because that's the only organization where everybody agrees with everything about everything. But it's not in the church. God's design is for the church to be made up of weak, it's to be made up of strong, it's to be made of people who on all spectrums, in all different areas. In fact, oftentimes church planters will often ask for prayer, and this will be their prayer. They'll say, pray that God sends people to my church who are just beginning to get the gospel, who haven't heard the Christian gospel yet, who need to come to faith in Christ, who need to repent, who need to play. Pray that God would send those kinds of people. And I know why they ask that, because those are the hard kind of people to get to church sometimes, and they're easy to get to church plants sometimes. But I often wonder what would happen if God literally answered that prayer. If the only people he sent those pastors were people who didn't know the scriptures, who didn't know the gospel, who were just coming to faith in Christ, that pastor would be burnt out inside of 2 years, because it would be a constant struggle discipling and training and teaching. I mean, one of the great things I liked and have loved about Cornerstone is that we have people all over the spectrum in terms of their spiritual maturity and understanding. And God has always given us a handful of people who are well-versed in the gospel, and always given us that group of people who need to learn more and grow together. And we all need to grow in certain areas. And how do we grow? Well, we grow by interacting with our differences. It is God's design that the church would be made up of diverse people. Here's the second application. We should welcome one another. He says it in verse 3. Let the one who eats from God, for God has welcomed him. He says it in verse 1, to welcome one another. Do not welcome who is weak in faith. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over him, not to change his mind, not to show him how wrong he is. Welcome him. He even says it in chapter 15, verse 7. He'll say it again. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Well, how has Christ welcomed you? Well, Christ welcomed you before you got your act together. Christ welcomed you in your foolishness. Christ welcomed you in your ignorance. Christ even welcomed you in your sin. And what does he do? He forgives you, and he brings you, and he invites you into his family. That word welcome, by the way, isn't just, you know, shake a hand, welcome, good to see you this morning, and then you wave goodbye. The welcome implies inviting somebody into an intimate relationship. And that's exactly what God does to us. He invites us into the Holy of Holies. He invites us to be a part of the love of the Trinity and the fellowship of the Trinity. He invites us into, he marries us. He makes us his bride, us corporately as a church. He makes us his bride. You can't get more welcoming than that. You can't get more intimate than that. And he says, that's how I want you to welcome these weak brothers and sisters. Welcome them just like Christ welcomed you. It's kind of like what happened to me when I got engaged. When I asked Nancy to marry me, I didn't follow protocol and ask the parents beforehand like you're supposed to do that. I was pretty bad about that. I just asked her, and I figured, you know, and she said yes, so I figured that was the end of that. But right after that, the next day, I saw her father, and her father comes up. The first thing he says, so he sticks out his hands, and he says, welcome to the family. Welcome to the family. And that's exactly the kind of welcoming that we should have to those who are weak in faith. Here's a third application we ought to make. We should guard our hearts against our propensity to judge, our propensity to either judge or be condescending of those who are not like us. And it is our propensity to do this. We do this. I find myself doing this, and I'm the pastor, so I know other people struggle with this problem too. There is a tendency to look at people who think differently, who are working things out in a different way, and to look down on them and say there's something wrong with them, there's some problem, there's some issue, and I, you know, you want to jump in and fix them right away. And God doesn't call you to fix them right away. He calls you to welcome them. That's what he calls you to do. And so we should guard our hearts against our propensity to sin against each other. And here's the fourth application. We should recognize our need of grace. I won't say much about this morning. I should say a lot about it. But if you look at the end of verse 4, it says, well, let me read all of verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of one another? A servant of another. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Did you see that little phrase? For the Lord is able to make him stand. Ultimately, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before him. We will give an account for our lives. And we will not be able to survive that judgment because we did this and we didn't do this and we checked all the right boxes here and we did all this right stuff here. The only way that we can stand before the judgment seat of Christ is by the grace of God, because God has made us able to stand. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works. And when I begin to realize that my relationship with God is not based on the fact that I got everything right, I understood every jot and tittle of the scripture, I applied myself in a perfect way, I did everything right, I did everything perfect. In fact, none of us will have gotten everything right. And therefore, we will only stand before God by His grace. It will only be God who makes us stand. And when you see your life, and when you see yourself standing before God only by His grace, that allows you the propensity and the capacity to see other people standing before God only by His grace. See how that works? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that it would encourage us to live and to love the way we ought. Forgive us for our condescension. Forgive us for our judgmentalism, and help us to truly love people and welcome them into the body of Christ, and bring many people that we can welcome into this body, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.